We are going to resume our study now of Christianity and Liberalism by looking specifically this morning at chapter 3. Chapter 3, which begins on page 47, and I do have an extra copy. If anybody needs it. Anybody need it? Yeah. Okay, here you go, sir. This is a pretty short chapter, and I hope to finish it today. I think we can. And that's the goal, anyhow, is to make it through this chapter today. Machen focuses on two topics in particular in chapter 3, and that's the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. And what he does in this chapter is he contrasts Christianity's doctrine of God with the liberalism's doctrine of God. So liberalism and Christianity are two separate religions. They're not the same religion. They're two separate religions. So he wants to contrast the doctrine of God as understood and taught in the by the historic Christian church on the one hand and liberalism on the other. And then he does the same thing with regard to the doctrine of man. And so on page 47, you will see in the first paragraph on page 47, and I'm going to start with the third sentence. Machen says, "The Christian gospel consists in an account of how God saved man. And before that gospel can be understood, something must be known, one, about God, and two, about man. The doctrine of God and the doctrine of man are the two great presuppositions of the gospel. With regard to these presuppositions, as with regard to the gospel itself, modern liberalism is diametrically opposed to Christianity." So you can see that's what he's going to do in this chapter. He's going to contrast liberalism and Christianity with respect to these two doctrines, the doctrine of God on the one hand and the doctrine of man on the other. Now, if you'll turn to page 49, on the doctrine of God, which Machen focuses on first, the liberals rejected the concept of an objective and theoretical knowledge of God by means of divine revelation, divine natural revelation, and divine special revelation, the revelation of God in nature and the revelation of God in Scripture. And the liberals claimed that our knowledge of God is entirely subjective, not objective, but subjective, and it's based on experience. It is a practical knowledge of God and not a theoretical knowledge. There is no, according to liberalism, there is no objective body of truth about God that is outside of us, that God reveals to us. Our knowledge of God is entirely subjective. So Christianity is not a matter of objective truth, but subjective truth, which is relative. Now, you're familiar with subjectivism, the term subjectivism, or relativism. What's relativism? What does that mean? I give you a hint? Okay, very good. That's it. Yeah, very good. So relativism is that ideas are only compared to one another. They're relative to one another. There's no absolute truth. There's truth for you and there's truth for me. What's true for you may not be true for me. My truth may not be identical to your truth. But if your truth is good for you, if it works for you, that's fine for you. Mine is my own. It's fine for me. But there's no objective absolute truth by which my truth or your truth can be measured and determined. Yes, sir. Right. Yes. Yes, self-contradicting. Yes, there is no absolute truth. That's an absolute claim, right? It's a claim to absolute truth. So it's a self-contradicting proposition. Now, so the liberals were teaching in Machen's day that there is no objective body of truth about God outside of us, that God reveals to us. The only knowledge of God that we have is a subjective knowledge. It's practical, not theoretical. It's subjective and not objective. So Machen goes over this on page 49. On page 49, if you'll look at the second paragraph, Machen says, "But the modern preacher will say, it is incongruous to attribute to Jesus an acceptance of rational theism. Jesus had a practical, not a theoretical, knowledge of God." Now, this, again, is according to liberalism. "There is a sense in which these words are true. Certainly, no part of Jesus' knowledge of God was merely theoretical. Everything that Jesus knew about God touched his heart and determined his actions. In that sense, Jesus' knowledge of God was practical. But unfortunately, that is not the sense in which the assertion of modern liberalism is meant. What is frequently meant by a practical knowledge of God, in modern parlance, is not a theoretical knowledge of God that is also practical, but a practical knowledge which is not theoretical. In other words, a knowledge which gives no information about objective reality, a knowledge which is no knowledge at all. And nothing could possibly be more unlike the religion of Jesus than that. The relation of Jesus to his heavenly Father was not a relation of a vague and impersonal goodness. It was not a relation which merely clothed itself in symbolic personal form. On the contrary, it was a relation to a real person whose existence was just as definite and just as much a subject of theoretic knowledge as the existence of the lilies of the field that God had clothed. The very basis of the religion of Jesus was a triumphant belief in the real existence of a personal God, and a personal God who, moreover, has made himself known to us objectively through revelation, divine natural revelation and divine special revelation. And so the concept, you can see here from this paragraph, the concept of knowing God according to liberalism is contrary to the concept of knowing God according to Christianity. So he's contrasting liberalism with Christianity in terms of this idea of knowing God, the knowledge of God, the doctrine of God. In the historic Christian church, the knowledge of God is an objective knowledge, an objective body of truth about God that exists outside of us and that God reveals to us through divine revelation. And it is a theoretical knowledge. But in liberalism, it is only a subjective knowledge of God that we have. It's subjective and practical, not objective and theoretical. All right, thoughts, comments, or questions? No? Okay. All right, well, let's move on. Page 51, if you'll turn over there. On page 51, the liberals claimed that Christianity had value whether or not the historic claims of the Christian church were objectively true. Was Jesus born of a virgin, for example? And did he rise from the dead? Whether those things are objectively true or not doesn't ultimately matter, because what matters is how your subjective knowledge of God affects how you live. And so for the liberals, the real existence of a personal God was not important, but they nevertheless loved to refer to God as Father, which is a very personal term. So one of the central tenets of liberalism was the fatherhood of God, the universal fatherhood of God, and the corollary to that, the universal brotherhood of man. So Machen comments on that on page 51, and this is it's the second full paragraph, so third paragraph down, but the second full paragraph on page 51. Machen says, "Modern men have been so much impressed with this element in Jesus' teaching," talking about the fatherhood of God, that particular element in his teaching. The liberals or modern men have been so much impressed with this element in Jesus' teaching that they have sometimes been inclined to regard it as the very sum and substance of our religion. "We are not interested," they say, "in many things for which men formerly gave their lives. We are not interested in the theology of the creeds. We are not interested in the doctrines of sin and salvation. We are not interested in atonement through the blood of Christ. Enough for us, the liberals would say, is the simple truth of the fatherhood of God and its corollary, the brotherhood of man. We may not be very orthodox in the theological sense, they continue, but of course you will recognize us as Christians because we accept Jesus' teaching as to the Father, Father God. So the liberals claimed, you can see here, that Jesus not only taught us that God is our Father, but he taught this concept of the universal fatherhood of God, and that, moreover, is the essence of the Christian religion. And the liberals claimed to get that from, among other places, from the Sermon on the Mount, among other sources in Jesus' teaching. So if you go over to page 52, now this is a rather long paragraph, and if you go halfway down the page on page 52, you'll see a sentence that begins with the words, "One passage in the discourse," it's about halfway down the page on 52. Machen says, "One passage in the discourse," talking about the Sermon on the Mount, that discourse, "has indeed been urged in support of the modern doctrine, the modern liberal doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God." And here's the passage. "But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on evil and good, and sendeth rain on just and unjust." That's Matthew 5, 44 and 45. "But the passage certainly will not bear the weight which is hung upon it. God is indeed represented here as caring for all men, whether evil or good, but he is certainly not called the Father of all. Indeed, it might almost be said that the point of the passage depends on the fact that he is not the Father of all. He cares even for those who are not his children, but his enemies. So his children, Jesus' disciples, ought to imitate him by loving even those who are not their brethren, but their persecutors. The modern doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God is not to be found in the teaching of Jesus anywhere, not even in that text, which they often appealed to." All right, so is that clear? So far, so good. Questions, comments? It's cold in here, I know. I'm chilly. Yes?
Sounds like they take, you know, the parts they like out of the Bible.
Yes, it sounds like they take the parts they like out of the Bible. That's their philosophy, or that's their method, their methodology. Cherry picking the Bible, picking the parts they like but not the parts they don't like. St. Augustine said, if you believe those parts of the Bible that you like and reject the parts of the Bible that you don't like, it's not the Bible you trust in, it's yourself you trust in. So you take it all or you take none of it. You reject it all or you take it all, but you can't cherry pick it, pick what you like. Yes? Right. That's right. Good point. If you take the Bible a la carte, right, take what you like and reject what you don't like, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. Very, very good point. Satan cited Scripture, didn't he? He was a cherry picker. Yes. Right.
They don't really believe in truth. They think all truth is only opinion.
Oh, yeah, right. So, yeah, in relativism, there is no such thing as absolute truth, but all truth is relative, and my truth may not be identical to your truth, but it's only subjective anyhow, and it's all relative anyhow, but there's no absolute. Yes, Kay? Yes. If you were frozen. Right. Yeah. Yes. If you were frozen, that's correct. Yeah. Yes. Jeff.
Encourage
Oh, right. Yeah, we'll hear something about tickling the ears from our text this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll be preaching on that later today. But yeah, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul uses that. And Jeff is pointing out that the goal in some pursuits of the truth is not to discover the truth, but it's just the quest, the pursuit. There's no truth out there really to discover. It's just an unending quest. And a futile one at that, because you're searching for something that doesn't exist. Now, the liberals certainly did cherry-pick the Bible because there were parts of the Bible, doctrines of the Bible, that they completely rejected. And they had no place for the doctrine of the virgin birth. They had no place for the doctrine of the miracles of Scripture or the resurrection of Jesus. And so they were willing to do away with those doctrines and to hold on to other doctrines of the Bible, which they found useful, valuable, for what they were attending to accomplish, to achieve, whatever that was. And it really was, I believe, they were driven out of a social, political, cultural agenda. And it wasn't even a quest to discover truth, in ultimate truth, or an attempt to use Christianity to achieve some ulterior end, some ulterior agenda. And Machen actually points that out at the end of Christianity and Liberalism. I don't know if I have it marked in my copy here. But the pursuit of Christianity for the purpose of achieving some ulterior end, Machen says, I've got it right here. It's page 127. If you want to look at page 127. Whatever may be thought of this attitude, page 127, I'm on the last paragraph. Let's back up to the second paragraph, page 127. Machen says, the same great change appears in community life. A new community, let us say, has been formed. It possesses many things that naturally belong to a well-ordered community. It has a drugstore and a country club and a school. But there is no one thing its inhabitants say to themselves that is still lacking. We have no church. But a church is a recognized and necessary part of every healthy community. We must therefore have a church. Why? We want a healthy community. And so an expert in community church building is summoned to take the necessary steps. The persons who speak in this way usually have little interest in religion for its own sake. It has never occurred to them to enter into the secret place of communion with the Holy God. But religion is thought to be necessary for a healthy community, and therefore, for the sake of the community, they are willing to have a church. Whatever may be thought of this attitude toward religion, it is perfectly plain that the Christian religion cannot be treated in any such way. The moment it is so treated, it ceases to be Christian. For if one thing is plain, it is that Christianity refuses to be regarded as a mere means to a higher end. So he's criticizing liberalism here, who wanted to hold on to the Christian religion and the Christian church because they thought it had a purpose and value for establishing a healthy society, a healthy community, a healthy culture. That's Christianity had that value, and therefore they wanted to hold on to it in some form. So they were pursuing Christianity not for its own sake, but to achieve some other end. Some higher end. Yes.
I think on the preceding page, just a few lines up from the bottom, there's a sentence that says, but the trouble is, page 126, mm-hmm. A few lines up from the bottom, but the trouble is that in being utilized, religion is also being degraded in this world.
That's true. They wanted to utilize it. Right, they had a purpose. The liberals had a purpose for using it, but it was being degraded and destroyed. Correct. Okay, now I'm completely lost. Let's go back to page 53. That's my fault. I got us off on a rabbit trail. Page 53. Okay, so Machen is arguing on page 53 that in the Bible, God is depicted as Father. But he's depicted as the father of his people, the father of the redeemed, who by the Spirit of God are enabled to call him Abba, Father. But the universal fatherhood of God in liberalism is not a Christian notion. It's not a Christian doctrine. It's a pagan notion. So Machen says on page 53, and this is the last full paragraph on page 53, Machen says, the modern doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God, then, which is being celebrated as the essence of Christianity, really belongs at best only to the vague natural religion which forms the presupposition which the Christian preacher can use when the gospel is to be proclaimed, and when it is regarded as a reassuring, all-sufficient thing, it comes into direct opposition to the New Testament. The gospel itself refers to something entirely different. The really distinctive New Testament teaching about the fatherhood of God concerns only those who have been brought into the household of faith. So God, of course, is the creator of all people. In a creational sense, you can call him the father of all people, but certainly not in a redemptive sense. So the fatherhood of God in Scripture is almost always, with few exceptions, used in the sense of his redemptive relationship, the relation that he has to those who are redeemed, his people. Now, finally, on the doctrine of God, on page 54, Machen accuses the liberals of pantheism. Now, what's pantheism? What does that mean? Okay, so polytheism would be many gods, right, as opposed to monotheism. So monotheism is one god. Polytheism would be many gods. But what's pantheism? Yeah, so all is God, right? God is all and all is God. So pantheism obliterates the distinction between the creator and the creature. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You have the creator, God, created the heavens and the earth. There's the creature. So there's God on the one hand and the creature on the other. Pantheism blurs any distinction or erases any distinction between creator and creature. So God is all and all is God. Now, Machen accuses the liberals, and this certainly would have been very offensive to the liberals then, as it is today, of pantheism. The liberals rejected, or at least they blurred the distinction between the creator and the creature. They were making God to be only immanent or near and not transcendent. So they rejected the doctrine of the transcendence of God, that he is above us, he is beyond us, and embraced only a doctrine of God's nearness, okay, his immanence. And they were making God in their own image. They were making God out to be like themselves. And so, collapsing any distinction between creator and creature. So Machen says, and this is page 54, if you'll look at the second paragraph, and I think I'll read the whole thing. Let's read this, the second paragraph, and then the next paragraph, and I think even the next one, too. Okay, so Machen says, paragraph 2, but the liberal conception of God differs even more fundamentally from the Christian view than in the different circle of ideas connected with the terminology of fatherhood. The truth is that liberalism has lost sight of the very center and core of the Christian teaching. In the Christian view of God, as set forth in the Bible, there are many elements, but one attribute of God is absolutely fundamental in the Bible. One attribute is absolutely necessary in order to render intelligible all the rest. That attribute is the awful transcendence of God. From beginning to end, the Bible is concerned to set forth the awful gulf that separates the creature from the creator. So there's that creator-creature distinction. It is true indeed that according to the Bible, God is immanent in the world. He is near us. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him, but he is immanent in the world not because he is identified with the world, but because he is the free creator and upholder of it. Between the creature and the creator, a great gulf is fixed. So can you see what he's saying here? He's talking about the transcendence of God on the one hand and the immanence of God on the other. What do those terms mean? What is the transcendence of God? God is transcendent. and he's immanent. But what does transcendent mean? Yes, he's above. Okay, he transcends creation. Okay, he's not part of creation. He's not circumscribed by creation. He's not contained in creation. And he's certainly not identical to creation. Okay, he's God. He's not creature. He's creator. He's God. So God is above creation. He exists outside of creation, above creation. He's transcendent. But he's also immanent. What does that mean? It's near, right? This lagoon we were making. And it had two breaks. It had a pedal for it had a right brake and a left brake. One would stop one tire, one the other tire. And if you pushed down the right brake, you would make an instant right turn. Or the left brake, you would make an instant left turn. So you had to push down both to keep it straight. Now, I'm going around the top of this bank. And on one occasion, my foot slipped and I hit the right, and I almost went down and hit my dad on the tractor at the bottom of the lagoon. But that's what limiting concepts are like. You have to affirm both to stay on the right course. You have to push down both at the same time. You have to affirm both. And the transcendence of God and the immanence of God must both be affirmed. God is not us. God is God, and he's not identical to the creature, but yet he is known by us. He has made himself known to us, and he does relate to us. We know him. We truly know him. We have true knowledge of God because he has condescended to us to make himself known to us, and we truly do relate to God. And so that's the immanence of God. There's the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Now, yes? Oh, well, that's a good question. So what verses would we use to show that immanence is not pantheism? One, I think, is Genesis 1:1. I think in the beginning of the Bible, at the very beginning, the distinction between the creator and the creature is affirmed, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That distinction, whenever it is compromised in Scripture, the distinction between creator and creature, the Bible condemns as idolatry, right? To worship and serve the creature rather than the creator is idolatry, which is Romans chapter 1. Now, for the creature to elevate himself to the place of the creator is also idolatry. Now, that I think you can look at Genesis chapter 3, for example. Now, this is interesting, and I've been thinking about this a lot because preaching through Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, God gave a word to Adam and Eve. Don't eat from that tree or you will die. Genesis 2. In Genesis 3, Satan gave a word to Eve. You will not surely die. Your eyes will be open. You will be like God. Now, Eve believed the word of Satan over the word of God. And she obeyed the words of Satan rather than the word of God, which obviously is idolatrous, right? But even for her, for Eve, to contemplate those two propositions and to put herself in the position of being able to judge whether this one is true or this one is true, even that is idolatrous. Even to put herself into a position to where she thinks she can determine which one is true and which one is not, that itself is sin. That itself is idolatry. So you don't have two equal hypotheses that we somehow can judge which one's right or wrong. God is God, and we are not, and his word is absolute truth. So the distinction between the creator and the creature, I think, is affirmed in many places in Scripture, and it's maintained throughout Scripture. And yet at the same time, God relates to the creation that he made. He makes Adam and Eve in his own image, after his own likeness, Genesis 1:26. and he has a relation with Adam and Eve. He speaks to them. They have fellowship with him. And he not only relates to them in the Garden of Eden, he tells them if they obey, they will have a more intimate communion and fellowship with him in the state of glories. That's what they're destined for, is to have that relationship with him. And yet at the same time, even though God's near us, God is imminent, he's God and we're not God. And we never, there's a, you know, Cornelius Van Til, I mentioned earlier, whenever he would teach, he would very often draw on the chalkboard two circles, you know, a large circle and then another circle under it. And this is the creator-creature distinction. There are two circles. Those circles never touch at any point. They don't overlap, and they never touch at any point. There is not one single point at all in which there is an identity between the creator and the creature. They are always distinct, always. God knows fact A, for example, Van Til would say. We know fact A. God's knowledge of fact A is a divine knowledge. It's not only exhaustive, it's not only that he knows more about fact A than we know about fact A, he knows it as God. We know fact A as the creature. Our knowledge is limited, for one thing, but it's also derivative. It is a knowledge that is given to us. So God knows as God, we know as the creature. So his knowledge of fact A is not identical to our knowledge of fact A. Our knowledge is analogous to his knowledge. So at no point do the two circles ever touch. There's no point of identity between the creator and the creature. And yet at the same time, we have a relation with the creator. God relates to us. So again, they're limiting concepts. You got to push both pedals down to be on the right track, because if we push one and not the other, we're going to veer off in one direction or the other. We do not have to participate in the being of God to have a relationship with God, nor does God have to become something less than God in order to have a relation with us. God is God. We are not. That's the way it is, the way it always will be, and yet we have a relation with him. How that can be, I don't know. I mean, that is a mystery. How can God create? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't know. God didn't change when he created. He didn't become something he wasn't before he created. There's no change in God. There's a change in the creature. And there's a change on our part in our relation to God after the fall and then after salvation. But there's never any change in God. Yes, Kate?
Is there a third circle?
No.
Yeah.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay. Okay. That's a very good question. Okay, I'm glad you asked that. I really am. Kate asked, is there a third circle? And I said, rashly, no, because I didn't know what she was talking about. She's talking about Jesus becoming human. Okay. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, took on a human nature. Does that create a third circle? No. Why? He's fully God, and he's fully man, at the same time in one person. But there's no new thing. There's no blending of the divine and the human. The divine nature of Jesus is absolutely distinct from the human nature of Jesus. And there's no tertium quid, is the Latin phrase. There's no mixture. There's no third thing between them. So the divine, so the creator and creature distinction is not compromised. It's not collapsed in the incarnation. It's maintained even in the incarnation. Talk about a mystery, profound mystery. But here's another thing. Here's another way of putting it. You got two circles, God, creature. God did not need anything to relate to the creature. He didn't need a third thing. He didn't need a bridging mechanism to bridge himself with his creation in order to relate. God's not dependent on anything. He's independent. He's aseity. He's independent. He doesn't need something outside of himself to relate to the creature. Why the incarnation then? The fall. The incarnation is not necessary without sin. So why did Jesus have to be born of the Virgin Mary? Why did that have to happen? It did not have to happen in order to solve a problem that was there in the beginning between the two circles. The incarnation doesn't remedy the problem of the creator-creature distinction. It remedies a sin problem. So he has to become man in order to be our representative, to bear our sin and suffer and die in our place. So it's not the third thing that bridges the gap between the creator and the creature. That would be a wrong way of thinking about it. All right. Other thoughts, comments, questions? We've gotten off track, so let's... Yes, sir. Yes, very good. Psalm 104 will be a great text. Thanks for reminding me of a text that I couldn't remember. Well, Isaiah 40 is another one, right? To what will you compare me, says the Lord. He's incomparable. He's God, but yet he relates to his people. To those who wait upon the Lord, I will renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. So there's a relation with his people, and yet he's incomparable. He's God, determining the end from the beginning, and so on. Okay, we are on page 54. Now, if you look at page 54, the last paragraph, the last full paragraph, Machen says, "In modern liberalism, on the other hand, this sharp distinction between God and the world is broken down, and the name God is applied to the mighty world process itself. We find ourselves in the midst of a mighty process which manifests itself in the indefinitely small and in the indefinitely great, in the infinitesimal life which is revealed through the microscope and in the vast movements of the heavenly spheres. To this world process of which we ourselves form a part, we apply the dread name of God. God, therefore, it is said, in effect, is not a person distinct from ourselves," not two circles. "On the contrary, our life is part of his." One circle, or at least overlapping circles, right? Thus, the gospel story of the incarnation, according to modern liberalism, is sometimes thought of as a symbol of the great truth that man at his best is one with God. Now, Machen goes on to say, "It is strange how such a representation can be regarded as anything new, for as a matter of fact, pantheism is a very ancient phenomenon. It has always been with us to blight the religious life of man. And modern liberalism, even when it is not consistently pantheistic, is at any rate pantheizing." It's humanizing, at least. It humanizes God. "It tends everywhere to break down the separateness between God and the world and the sharp personal distinction between God and man. Even the sin of man on this view ought logically to be regarded as part of the life of God. Very different is the living and holy God of the Bible and of the Christian faith." Now, Machen so far has been talking about the doctrine of God and contrasting liberalism's doctrine of God with Christianity's doctrine of God. But on page 55, he turns his attention to the doctrine of man. And what is it that's different about liberalism's doctrine of man and Christianity's doctrine of man? Machen points out that according to liberalism, man is not fallen. The problem with man is not sin. It's something else, if it's anything. But it's not sin. Man's problem is not a sin problem. Now, on page 55, Machen says, and this is about halfway down the page, I'm looking at the paragraph that begins modern liberalism. If you skip down about halfway through that paragraph, Machen says, "According to the Bible, man is a sinner under the just condemnation of God. According to modern liberalism, there is really no such thing as sin. At the very root of the modern liberal movement is the loss of the consciousness of sin. The consciousness of sin was formerly the starting point of all preaching, but today it is gone. Characteristic of the modern age, above all else, is a supreme confidence in human goodness. The religious literature of the day is redolent of that confidence. Get beneath the rough exterior of men, we are told, and we shall discover enough self-sacrifice to found upon it the hope of society. The world's evil, it is said, can be overcome with the world's good. No help is needed from outside the world. Strange that they would think that way, and many of them would probably change their mind when the Second World War began. Yes, Gary. Yes. Right. Yes. I mean, that's a very good point. So Gary is saying that throughout the Bible, man's desire to be God is the, you know, the essence of all sin, rejecting God as God and putting oneself in the place of God, but also making the point that how can you look at history and see all of the wars and think that man is essentially good? And even to make it more concrete and a little less gruesome, if you have children, how can you believe in the essential goodness of man? I mean, I have 7 kids, I have never taught any one of my kids, at least not deliberately, how to lie. But some of them learn to be pretty good at it over time. It was just, you would think that if you're born with a clean slate, right, neither bent toward good or evil, you would think there's a 50-50 chance that at least you're going to be good. But none of us is good, right? None is good. Yes, Jeff. Right. Right. Yeah, asserting their authority, their prerogatives, their autonomy. Okay, now Machen goes on, and we're kind of running out of time here. He doesn't really have a whole lot to say about the doctrine of man. But basically what he says is that liberalism's doctrine of man is Pelagian. Now, he doesn't use that term. Now, are you familiar with the word Pelagian and Pelagianism? Now, Pelagius was a bishop who lived in the 4th century, maybe early 5th century too, who taught that Adam and Eve's sin affected only Adam and Eve, and that when you're born into this world, you're born without any sin nature, no sinful nature. So the sin of Adam and Eve affected only Adam and Eve. It didn't affect us at all. So you're born with a clean slate. And in fact, he may have even taught that you were born good. And by your own strength, your own ability, you can do good works. And so he affirmed the essential goodness of man. And that's what, you know, liberalism affirmed too. They had a Pelagian doctrine of man. They had a false doctrine of God, because they humanized God. God was ultimately unknowable in any true sense, objective sense, but only subjectively known by a subjective practical knowledge of him. But then their idea of God affirmed the universal fatherhood of God, contrary to what Scripture teaches, and then collapsed the distinction between the creator and the creature, and it identified God with the world, pantheistic, he said. But their doctrine of man was also contrary to Christianity, because it was essentially a Pelagian doctrine. All right, let's stop there. That's a good place to stop. I've got a quote here I want to read to you. This is from Richard Niebuhr, who was a contemporary of Machen, who was not a fundamentalist, and he wasn't fighting on the side that Machen was fighting on in the controversy, but nevertheless, he was a critic of liberalism. And Richard Niebuhr said that the message of liberalism is this, and he wrote this in 1937, the year after the OPC started. Niebuhr said, the message of liberalism is this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. It's a good summary of liberalism. All right, thoughts, comments, questions? Yes.
You mentioned World War II. Remember, Machen was dead before that. He's talking here about World War I.
Yes, Machen was, but and Machen was worked for the YMCA in World War I. He died before World War II. But it is, I think I said that the liberals may have changed their mind about the essential goodness of man when World War II broke out. So, yes, Carolyn. Yeah, sadly we do. Yeah, Carolyn's pointing out that what Machen was writing about, what he's talking about in this book, we see it so very clearly today. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and sadly it's ubiquitous, right? It's everywhere. It's in the air today. It's in the culture. But it's everywhere in the church, too. It's everywhere in the church. It's all over the evangelical church today. We don't teach doctrine. We just teach Jesus. All right, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your works of creation and providence and in your work of redemption in Jesus Christ, and through natural and special revelation, making yourself known to us and relating to us. Father, we thank you that you have created us in all things for your own glory. We worship you as God, the only true God and living God, and as those whom you have redeemed in Jesus Christ, so that by your Spirit we can, with assurance in our hearts, call you Abba, Father. We thank you that Christ has made an atonement for our sins, to take away our sins and reconcile us to you. And Father, we thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ, of which he is head and king. Lord, we ask that you would bless our church and the Church of Christ Universal, and we pray this in his name. Amen.